Let's turn now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning tonight with verse 24. Jesus has been doing a lot of miracles. His fame is spreading around. After raising the son of the widow from Nain, who is dead, bringing him back to life, word spread all over the area, down into Judea and the surrounding areas of Galilee. John, who at that time, John the Baptist, was in Herod's prison, sent some of his disciples to Jesus with the question, "Are you the one that we should look for? Or shall we look for another?" John believed, as did the disciples and most of the people, that when the Messiah came, he was going to establish God's kingdom immediately. He was going to overthrow the Roman authority, and that the people would be free again, and that God's kingdom would be established. Jesus, not establishing the kingdom immediately, brought a question to the mind of John. So, are you the coming one, or shall we look for another? And Jesus, rather than answering John directly, just in the next hour, healed many that were sick, opened the eyes of the blind, ministered to the needs of the people, and he said, "Go back and tell John the things that you have seen, how that the gospel is being preached to the poor, the lame are walking, the blind are seeing. Those prophecies that Isaiah gave concerning the kingdom age, they're being fulfilled." And so, when John's disciples left, Jesus asked the people, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" Multitudes of people had gone out into the wilderness to see John the Baptist. He was baptizing in the Jordan River, in the area down close to Jericho, and multitudes came, great crowds. Jesus said, "What did you go to see?" The Jordan River, of course, is filled with reeds along the banks. Jesus said, "Did you go down to the river just so you could watch a reed blowing in the wind?" "No, surely it's not that." "Then what did you go down to see?" "A man dressed in soft garments, fancy apparel." Jesus said, "Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in the king's courts." John was in the king's prison. "So what did you go out to see? What drew you out there?" "A prophet." And then Jesus said, "I say unto you, more than a prophet." Now, as Jesus testifies of John, verse 28, he declares, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." So this is the testimony of Jesus concerning John, that there was not, up until that time, a greater prophet than John the Baptist. That's quite an endorsement. But why do you think that John was considered so great? If you were to name the greatest prophet that lived in the Old Testament period, who would be your choice? And why would you make that choice? Moses was certainly a great prophet. God gave to Moses the law. He was the meekest man on the earth. And he was a man who saw God. Surely Moses would qualify as a great prophet. Elisha surely should qualify as a great prophet. He asked God for a double portion of that anointing that rested upon Elijah. And so there were miracles wrought by Elisha. Even the dead were raised. A tremendous capacity of seeing into the spiritual realm. The generals of Ben-Hadad of Syria said to their king, "There is a man in Israel who knows everything you're talking about, even what you speak to your wife in bed. And this guy is the one that's telling the king all of your plans. I mean, you can't hide anything from him." A man who had such tremendous insight in spiritual things. Isaiah was a great prophet. Ezekiel, Daniel. And yet Jesus' testimony of John was, of all of the men that have been born of women, there's never risen a greater prophet than John. Now, when we think of greatness in a prophet, I think that oftentimes we think of that capacity of the prophet to work miracles. You know, he healed so many sick people. He raised dead people from the dead. You know, and we usually look at the miracles that a prophet performed as the criteria for greatness. Surely they are the ones who seem to attract the crowds. And yet, interestingly enough, the scripture declares of John that he did no miracles. So the greatness of John was not because he was a miracle worker. The crowds weren't attracted because there were a lot of healings, a lot of signs and wonders, which interestingly enough, people seem to be looking for today so much. But John didn't do any miracle. He didn't have a sign gift ministry. There weren't a lot of signs and wonders. In fact, there were none. Then what made him so great? The greatness of John, as far as a prophet, lay in the fact that he was always declaring clearly to the people the fact of Jesus Christ and pointing people to Jesus. That's what made him great. Jesus was the one that John was always pointing to. When he was standing with two of his disciples and Jesus came by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And his disciples actually left him and began to follow Jesus. When they were asking John of his authority and all, he said, "Hey, there's one that's coming after me. He's mightier than I am. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." He was testifying constantly of Jesus. John's, I think, great statement was concerning Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. I've got to fade out of this scene. It's him. It's not me. He wasn't out to promote himself. He was out to promote Jesus Christ. And that was the secret of the greatness of this prophet. Very few people have had their lives prophesied before they were born. Prophecies of their birth or prophecies of the fact that they were going to come. In the Old Testament, I can think of Cyrus, the king of Persia. God in Isaiah 44:45 prophesied the coming of Cyrus. He even named him 150 years before he was born. God called him his prince. He is going to come and he is going to allow my people to go back from their captivity. And so God named him. He said, I've called him by his name, and he named him Cyrus. His coming was predicted in the scriptures. Of course, many, many prophecies that related to the coming of Jesus Christ. But there were also prophecies that related to the coming of John the Baptist and to his ministry. And when John was questioned as to his identity, he identified himself with a prophecy of the Old Testament. His ministry identified with a prophecy of the Old Testament. Jesus identifies the coming of John with a prophecy from Malachi. This is he of whom it is written. You see, John's ministry was prophesied by Malachi 400 years before John ministered. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. So here he is being prophesied of in the book of Malachi. Also, he was prophesied of by Isaiah. The voice in the wilderness crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And interestingly enough, in the fourth chapter of Malachi, this particular passage that Jesus is referring to is Malachi 3:1. In the fourth chapter of Malachi, he goes on to identify and to associate this prophet that was going to come to prepare the way was actually Elijah. And in Matthew's gospel at this point, Jesus said, if you can receive it, this is Elijah which was to come. So Jesus identified John the Baptist with the prophecies of the coming of Elijah in Malachi. Now, this does create a problem. For in the Gospel of John, when the crowds were coming to hear John the Baptist, and the scribes and the Pharisees sent out those to inquire of him concerning his authority and all for all of the work that he was doing and his identity, really. They came and said, who are you? And John said, well, I'm not the Messiah. They said, well, then are you Elijah? And John said, no. They then questioned, are you the prophet? Now there is that prophecy by Moses that there shall arise another prophet like unto myself, and unto him shall you give heed. Are you that prophet, the one that Moses promised? No. Then who are you? I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. But John's denial of being Elijah, coupled with Jesus declaring, if you can receive it, this is Elijah, of which the scriptures spake, makes it a little hard to understand. There seems to be a discrepancy between the testimony of Jesus concerning John and concerning his own testimony of himself. I'd like to suggest to you a possible solution to the problem that does exist. When the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias the priest, was ministering according to his course of duty in the temple, and Gabriel, the angel, appeared to him and informed him that his wife Elizabeth, who had been barren in her old age, was going to have a son. The angel testified concerning John that he would go forth in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. So it was prophesied to Zechariah concerning the son to be born that he would go in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. When they asked John, are you Elijah? The question was asked with that thought of, are you the one who is coming before the Lord and the establishing of his kingdom? I mean, are we to look now for the immediacy of the kingdom? Is the establishing of the kingdom imminent because you have now come? And behind the question, are you Elijah, is the reference to that prophecy of Elijah who is coming before the great and notable day of the Lord as a forerunner of the second coming of Jesus. And I believe that when John answered no, he was saying, I am not the fulfillment of that prophecy that you are thinking about, that just immediately precedes the kingdom age. The disciples were confused on this issue. When they saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus, were talking with him, seeing Jesus transfigured, seeing his glory, they felt, this is it. All right, he's finally getting the show on the road when he comes down from the mountain in all this glory, you know, the whole world's going to recognize, and now the kingdom is on the way. But Jesus, as he came down from the mountain, the disciples said to him, now look, if you're getting ready to set up the kingdom, how come the scriptures say that Elijah must come first? What happened? They really thought that there was imminent now. The kingdom is going to be set up. He's been transfigured. Moses and Elijah talking. But how come the scriptures say Elijah must come first? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, Jesus said in answer to that, Elijah indeed shall come first. In other words, John the Baptist was now already dead when Jesus was talking to his disciples. They're talking about the establishing of the kingdom. The Bible says before it's going to be established, Elijah will come first. Now, Lord, if you're getting ready to establish the kingdom, how come the scriptures say that Elijah must come first? Or the scribes say, and they were taking it from the scriptures, the scribes say that Elijah has to come first. And Jesus said, Elijah indeed shall come first, so that he recognized that the ministry of John the Baptist was not the complete fulfillment of the prophecies. For he was declaring that Elijah shall come before the kingdom is established. Now, when we get into the book of Revelation, chapter 11, and God sends his two witnesses during this great period of turmoil that is coming upon the earth the last 7 years. One of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 is no doubt Elijah, and this is the fulfillment of the prophecy, the complete fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi and of Isaiah. But even as there were two aspects to the coming of the Messiah, which they did not understand, he came first to bear our sins and to die in our place. He's coming again to rule and to reign. Many of the prophecies relating to the Messiah are yet to be fulfilled. Now, it was a real problem to the Jews because of the conflicting prophecies concerning the Messiah. How do you reconcile he shall sit upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it in righteousness from henceforth even forever? The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. How do you reconcile that with he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we as it were hid our faces from him? But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. For all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one of us to our own way, and God laid on him the iniquities of us all, and he was numbered with the transgressors in his death. How can he be numbered with the transgressors in his death if he's going to sit on the throne of David forever? So there were definite prophecies concerning the Messiah, his being rejected and suffering, and other definite prophecies of his glorious eternal reign. Now, at this vantage point, from where we stand, we can look back and understand both sets of prophecies. Because we can see how the one set that describes his crucifixion, tells of his death, of his suffering, of his rejection, how they were fulfilled in his first coming. But we can also see how the scriptures that relate to the glorious kingdom that is to be established and his sitting in power upon the throne, how they will be fulfilled when he comes again, the second coming. And so understanding the two comings of Jesus, we then are able to reconcile the seeming divergency of prophecies that almost are contradictory to each other as far as the ministry and the mission of the Messiah. Now, as we understand that the Messiah, having a first and second coming, then also the coming of Elijah would have its first and second fulfillments as he comes as a forerunner to prepare your way before you. So Elijah came in the form of John the Baptist, but John was not that complete fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah coming that they were anticipating and looking for. And so when they said, "Are you Elijah?" referring to that coming prior to the establishing of the kingdom of God, he said, "No. Right now I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness." But in reality, the prophecy to his father was he will go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And Jesus plainly declares concerning John, this was Elijah of which the scriptures spake. If you're able to handle it, he is Elijah. So Jesus' testimony of John, more than a prophet, he was prophesied in the scriptures. His coming was predicted in Malachi 3:1. And of those that have been born of women, there's never been a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But then Jesus adds something very significant. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. The privileges that you and I have today of walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ, Christ dwelling in you, is a greater privilege and a greater blessing than any of the prophets experienced in the Old Testament period. None of them had the blessing that you as a child of God have today as a part of God's kingdom, the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. So he that is least, the least of you, the most insignificant of you, have a position in grace that is greater than John the Baptist, who was the greatest of all of the prophets of the old regimen and routine. Oh, what privileges we have. And unfortunately, we don't seem to recognize all that God has accomplished for us in and through Jesus Christ. Surely it calls to mind the scripture where Jesus said, "Unto whom much is given, much is required." God has given more to you than he did all of those prophets in the Old Testament period. Living in this age of the Spirit, this age of grace, God has given more to you, the least of you. Now, when the people heard what Jesus had to say about John, the common people, they justified God. They were happy to hear that. You see, the common people all believed that John was a great prophet of God. They all were baptized by him. He was very popular, even more popular because he dared to speak up to Herod. And he said, "Hey, it's not right that you have, you know, that woman for your wife." And then the fact that he was beheaded by Herod, became a martyr, he became a common folks' hero. They loved him. He dared to defy the Roman authority. He dared to speak the truth in the face of the Roman power. And he was a hero of the common people. And so when they heard Jesus talking about John, saying there hasn't been a greater prophet, they're all saying, "All right, yeah," you know. And they were all behind what Jesus had to say about John. But The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So it created a real division between the common people and by the religious leaders. Later on in the ministry of Jesus, after the death of John the Baptist, the scribes and the Pharisees, the lawyers and the Pharisees are going to come to Jesus and they're going to say, when he's teaching in the temple, they come to Jesus and they say, "All right, who gave you the authority to do these things that you're doing? You know, we're the authority around here. Who gave you the authority to do these things that you're doing?" Jesus not wanting to create a particular stir at this point and say, "Well, my Father gave me the authority," you know, and go through that whole routine again. He just said, "Well, I'll ask you a question. John's baptism, was it of God or was it of man?" And they got in a huddle. And he said, "Man, that's tough, you know, because if we say his baptism was of heaven, then he's going to say to us, then why didn't you believe him? If we say his baptism was of men, those people will stone us. Because they, you know, he's the hero. They all really admire him so much." And so they came to Jesus and said, "We can't answer your question." But you see, there was a real division between the religious leaders, the intelligentsia of the religious community, and the common people. The common people rejoiced because they held John as a prophet, mighty man of God. The religious leaders were irritated because they had rejected John. They had rejected the ministry of John. And so Jesus' endorsement of John as Elijah, referring to the prophecies that speak of Elijah, applying those to John, they were upset by that. And so Jesus then said, "To what shall I liken the men of this generation?" What are they like? And talking of these scribes and Pharisees, these religious leaders, what can I liken them to? He said, "They're really like little children playing in the street or in the marketplaces, playing games." And, oh, I'll tell you, this surely teaches you how universal are children. You know, I love them. I mean, they're the same wherever you go. Children are children. There's a beauty about them. And this is true from age to age, children playing in the streets, children playing around. You know, children will play wherever they are. If there's not any, you know, fancy parks with basketball courts and all, they'll invent their own little games. You'll see them in some of these cultures taking these rims that are around barrels, and they've got a stick, and boy, they're able to maneuver those rings with the stick all over the place and do all fancy things. Like our kids use yo-yos or something. They don't have those kind of things to play with. They can't develop the skills with a yo-yo, but they can develop skills with pushing a ring around and making it dance and do all kinds of tricks. Children, they're great. I love them. Always playing let's pretend. And here Jesus talks about, what am I going to liken you? I'll tell you what you're like. You're like children who are playing in the marketplace and they say, "Let's play wedding." But but you won't dance. And so they say, okay, let's play funeral. But you won't weep. So he said, John came as an ascetic. His food was locusts and wild honey. Now, whether the locust was actually that grasshopper kind of a creature, or as some say, what they call the Joshua bread tree, the carob, we'll leave that with the scholars to argue about. But nonetheless, whether it be just carob and wild honey, or the actual locust and wild honey, it was not much of a diet. You can't really say that he was a gourmet. So John came neither eating or drinking. He was an ascetic. He was like saying, let's play funeral. And you said, he has a demon. Now he said, here I have come, socializing, eating, drinking. And you say, he's a glutton. He's a wine bibber. What do you want? John comes as an ascetic, you reject him. I come socializing, you reject me. What do you want? You're like children in the marketplace. Just sitting there, you don't want to play anything. Don't want to play wedding, don't want to play funeral. You just sit there as a blob, you know. And then Jesus made the statement, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Real wisdom is found, interestingly enough, in this case, not in the scholared, doctorate, credentialed religious leaders. But the wisdom was found in all the children, the common people. They had the recognition and the understanding. I think that quite often that is true. As Paul said concerning those who profess themselves to be wise, they often are proved to be fools. And because they don't want to retain God in their mind, God gives them over to reprobate minds. And they do such foolish things as they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. Now, that really is a good description of the evolutionist. And what does Paul say? Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Proofs of evolution from one species to another do not exist in any of the fossil records. I even was reading this past week that one of these tremendous proofs that they have been pointing to for a long time in the transition stage between a fish and a lizard, and this fossil that they have held up for years, pictures in your textbooks and all, Some scientists recently, in going over this thing quite thoroughly, have shown that it's a hoax, just like so many of the Java Man and all of the other skulls that they've produced to try and show transitional changes from one species to another. There are no proofs of gradual transitions from one species to another. There are changes and mutants within species, of course. There's no problem with that. But a change of species by a gradual transitional changes just didn't happen. And there is not one single fossil evidence of transitional changes on a gradual plane. Now, this, of course, was Darwin's whole hypothesis, that there were these gradual changes and from one species to another, from one form to another. Because there is no evidence in the fossils, the geological column, of any transitional forms of change from one species to another, Professor Goldschmidt came up with a theory, what he called the hopeful monster theory. They've now given it a more scientific name. But he said, recognizing that there are no evidences for transitional changes, gradual transitional changes, what actually happened was a sudden, remarkable change in that a reptile laid an egg and a bird flew out. Quite remarkable indeed. In fact, for the birds to keep going, you'd have to have that remarkable thing happen a couple times, because it takes a he and a she to keep the new species going. We laugh, but did you know that this postulation is now being accepted more and more by more and more of the evolutionists today, because they have to recognize there is no proof for the gradual transitional changes. And so this has now become one of the major scientific theories on the cutting edge of the evolutionary theorist and all. This has been now the new accepted fact. It's now the fact. It was, first of all, suggested, and I would hope that the guy was just sort of joshing when he would make such a suggestion. But it has now become scientific fact. Marvelous, isn't it? And we have evidence for it. Because there's no record in the fossils or geology forms to show any transitional change, so obviously it had to be a miraculous kind of a jump from one species to another by some hocus-pocus thing. Great science. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Why? Because they don't want to confess that God exists. The creature becomes God. It's now the almighty self. And the creature becomes the object of worship. And they worship and serve the creature more than the creator. But David penned them when he penned in Psalm 14, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And if you try to rule God out of the universe, then you are going to be accepting all kinds of foolish, nonsensical suppositions. Like one evolutionist declared, Though we have absolutely no proof for this, we must continue to believe in it, because after all, how else can you explain the fact that we are here? Again, great scientific reasoning. I'm here, thus I must have evolved, though I can't prove or show how it did happen. Wisdom is justified in her children. You see, we're just children. We aren't great scientific eggheads. We don't have to believe all that junk. We can say, well, that's stupid. That doesn't happen. If it happened by gradual transitional changes, why don't we see all of those changes today? Why isn't it still going on? Why are reptiles still being changed into birds? Why can't we see every transitional form existing in the world today, from the reptile to the bird? Why don't we see flying snakes developing feathers? We ought to be able to see every transitional form, because they should be going on. If they ever did, they ought to be able to continue. Why would they quit? And you see, we just poor common children can look at these things and say, well, that just doesn't make sense, you know. The king is naked. Oh, if you say the king is naked, you're stupid. That means that, you know, you can't see the glorious clothes the tailors have made. Because only the very wise and smart people can see the clothes, you know. So all the wise men of the king sit back and say, my, what a gorgeous suit. Fabulous. Great details. My, marvelous king. And these guys all stand around talking to each other about the marvelous potentials of the cell and the development and, you know, the changes. And we look at the whole thing and say, wait a minute. You mean I got my eye because some worm had a sun beating down on its forehead and it formed a freckle that turned into my eye? Are you kidding, man? He scratched himself as he was wiggling over the rocks and it created a wart that turned into my legs. With my knee joints and the muscles and the tendons and all of the marvelous proclivities of my capacity to walk, and it all started with a scratch on a worm? Wisdom is justified by all her children. God, keep me as a child. God, keep me with childlike faith. God, keep me from getting all complex. If that's brains and intelligence, God, keep me from brains and intelligence. It's like the mother down south who said to her little child, honey, when you don't have an education, you just got to use your brains. God help me to use my brains. Oh, that the Lord would bring us to that childlike faith. Just the simple trust in Jesus. You know, that's all you need. Wisdom is justified by all of her children. Not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the poor, the simple, the foolish things of the world to bring to naught the wisdom of the mighty. And that's what I love about what God's doing around here. It's a tremendous mystery to all of the seminarians and professors all over the country, you know, how God could possibly work in this kind of an environment with, you know, this kind of a teacher. And it's just a mystery to them. You know, he doesn't get into the complex theological issues. All he does is simply teach the Bible. Well, no one's going to be interested in that. And God just uses the simple things to confound the wise. God keep us just simple, childlike in our faith and our trust in him. For wisdom is justified by all her children. God keep me a child ever. Shall we pray? Jesus, we thank you that we are your children, born again by the Spirit of God. Trusting, Lord, in you, in your word, in your work. And Lord, we just pray that you will help us to respond to you. That we'll be active, Lord, in our pursuit of you. Until we be filled and overflowing with your love and with your Spirit. And our lives, O God, become a light in a dark world, bringing hope to the hopeless. In Jesus' name, amen.